Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, another challenging message for us this morning. Again, another in-house discussion for the church. It's not a message about evangelism, it's a message from Paul to the church, and it's a message about sanctification. And so let's pray this morning. I want to pray the Lord would speak through me and that he would say what he wants to say to our hearts this morning. Father, thank you this morning that you love us. Father, as we've sung this morning, really joining in with the chorus of heaven, holy, holy, holy. And God, we get that glimpse of heaven in the scripture, Lord, as we see these creatures, these living creatures around your throne singing day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. And we see, Lord, that your holiness is one of the most glorious attributes of you. And it's something glorified and praised even in heaven. Your word tells us also, Lord, that we are to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, as you have been teaching us in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord, we know that your desire for us as individuals and God, your desire for your church as your body is that we are sanctified. And I pray, Lord, that you give to our minds more understanding of what that means this morning. And God, as we deal with some difficult subjects, I pray, God, that you would just open our hearts to receive what you have for us today and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme or the series title that I chose as we study verse by verse through 1 Corinthians is Being the Body. And the first section there, chapters 1 through 4, we looked at being the body means being unified. And last week we entered into a new section, being the body means being sanctified. And we've begun looking at this section of a sanctified church deals with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul relates two familiar ideas to the church and the work of a minister. If you recall to mind, the first he says, he illustrates the work of a minister as a farmer. And he compares the church to the field of God. Himself, a farmer, along with Apollos, a fellow farmer with him, working in the field of the Lord. And through this, Paul expressed the differing but important roles of both men as he planted and Apollos watered, but directing the glory to God who owned the field and to God who gave the increase. Next, Paul moved on to use another illustration, comparing himself to a wise master builder who laid a foundation for the church, which is Jesus. Through this, Paul warned the church in Corinth that those who build upon the foundation that he laid ought to build with materials that will remain through the fiery judgment of God. He closed with a sobering thought that the church ought to carefully consider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And as he's speaking there, he's speaking of the body of Christ, the church gathering, if you will, corporately. Now, there's personal application to be made through this, as we'll come to see as we study through 1 Corinthians. But what he's saying there is that the church as a building, the foundation is Christ, and we're being built up as a temple. And he uses this idea to say that we should be building in the church with materials that are lasting, with things like precious metals, gold, silver, and precious jewels, things that won't perish, but things that are eternal. Now, this appears to have been written to the church so that they would not fall prey to the enticing words of false teachers, men or women that attempt to build the church with fleshly materials of human wisdom. Nonetheless, the idea presented to us that the temple of God is holy, which temple we are, is an important image, and it's one that we ought to consider and that we'll be looking at this morning, that the church belongs to God, being the body belongs to God, and the body ought to remain holy. In chapter 4, Paul identifies some marks of those who build with the right materials, explaining to them the realities of true ministry and identifying himself as both the servant of Christ and the steward of the mysteries of God. Or we might say the steward of the message or the gospel of God. Ensuring again that Christ is exalted rather than those who serve him or steward what belongs to him. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, actually verse 6, and he uses a phrase I want us to pay attention to. It's going to come into play as we study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." The idea of farmer, builder, servant, steward, "I figuratively transfer to us for your sakes, so that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." In the same way that Paul and Apollos worked together and for the good of the body of Christ, they weren't puffed up against one another. He says, you ought to be like this as well. Later in the chapter, that's chapter 4, Paul again confronts some of their foolish behavior as they were allowing themselves to become divided over style, going so far as to even judge ministers according to a cultural value system rather than a godly one. And Paul addresses their wrong valuation of ministers and ministry by listing some of his own experiences as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed, and beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now." Paul in his ministry says, this is what ministry looks like for us. The wisdom and eloquence and prosperity that the church came to value in leadership and ministry was not necessarily a reflection of God's blessing, nor was it the criteria by which they could determine a good builder from a bad one. Paul then proceeded by encouraging the church to imitate him. Nobody reads that list and says, I want to be that guy. At least I don't. Hungry and homeless and all of those things. He then proceeded by encouraging the church to imitate him, exhorting them again not to become puffed up with pride against him, as though he would not come to correct them. And there he identifies himself as a spiritual father of sorts to them, to this church that he started. "You are like my beloved children, and I as your father. Don't think I won't come to you and correct you. Don't think that don't become puffed up against me as though I won't come." Now, as we approach chapter 5 last week, we see Paul continue with his theme of correction, addressing another area where the pride of the church was misguided. Specifically, being proud of their tolerance of sexual immorality. And what we saw last week, we looked at this distressing distinction within the church. Not only was there sexual immorality within the church, but it was sexual immorality that was not even tolerated within Corinthian culture. Even the world wouldn't have tolerated such sin. We also saw that there was a disturbing demeanor among the church, in that not only did they allow it, but they were, again, he uses the phrase, puffed up. They were glorying in the sin, and the church tolerated, and they were puffed up because of it. And then he gave to them a difficult directive, because not only were they to condemn the practice of what was happening, but they were to separate the person from the gathering. And we pick up this morning with really two major ideas. The first that we're going to be looking at, this could be the title of the message, is Lessons from Leaven. We're going to be considering again this idea of sanctification, that the church of Christ, the body of Christ, ought to be distinctly different from the world, separated from it for God's purposes. And I want to read with you, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8 together, so some of what we studied last week, just as a reminder.
Verse 1, it says, "And it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so this morning we begin by looking at lessons from leaven, and there really are two main points and then two sub-points beneath each of these. In discussing this idea of leaven, we should understand that leaven, we should understand what it is, but also its biblical significance, the purpose of leaven. You know, leaven is something, and I'm sure you know this, but let me just put it out there in case you don't. Leaven is something that is added to bread dough to cause it to rise. We might call it yeast this morning, though there are many different things you can add to bread to make it rise. It works through a process of fermentation, or really decay. In ancient Israel, a loaf of bread would often be leavened by adding a small bit of a previously leavened lump of dough to a new loaf or a new lump of dough, like we would say make sourdough today. That's how you would typically leaven a new lump of dough, a new lump of bread. You would take a starter and you would add it to the new loaf. Now, the significance of leaven in the Bible is very important. In the Bible, leaven is always really spoken of spiritually in a negative light. It often represents evil or sin. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I believe, but definitely the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he connects leaven to their false teaching. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, again, Jesus, in warning his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, identifies this leaven specifically as the leaven of hypocrisy. Watch out for that leaven of hypocrisy. Don't let that in to your lives. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to offer God sacrifices of unleavened bread. Amos chapter 4, verse 5 connects leavened bread to self-will, idolatrous worship. Worship that's not pleasing to the Lord. The most familiar and most important connection within the Old Testament and all through the New Testament is the connection of the feast of unleavened bread, the connection of leaven and unleavened bread and Passover. Now, if you've been going to church here, you've heard us talk about this in the past, but I want to remind you a little bit of what this commemoration is. You know, this is the most familiar connection to unleavened bread, and Paul no doubt is referencing this as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, when we go all the way back to the Old Testament, we find Israel captive to Egypt for 400 years, what the text tells us. And we see God work in delivering them from Egypt through 10 miraculous signs as he brings judgment to the Egyptian gods and as he brings deliverance to the children of Israel through Moses. And what happens there is God ends up instructing the children of Israel to do some things in order to save themselves and in order to prepare themselves for the deliverance that was to come. The 10th and final plague that God brings to Egypt was the death of the firstborn all throughout the land of Egypt. And what God told Israel was, in order to protect yourselves, take a lamb and sacrifice this lamb. Apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintels of your home. And when the angel of death comes and he sees that, he will pass over that house and the people inside will be spared. Not only that, God said that they were to take and they were to remove all of the leaven from their homes. And they were to do it in order really to... And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, but it was the symbol of their deliverance. The Bible calls it the bread of affliction, but also it was a symbol of their speedy deliverance. You're not even going to have time to allow your bread to rise. And so all through, from this point forward, all through Israel's history, they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even to this day, they'll have a time when they go through the house and they ensure that every little thing, every little bit of yeast, and they'll kind of sweep it up with a feather and stuff. It's kind of a symbolic thing, but it's also very real. You know, I think you would know it's throughout society. I don't think your animals are allowed to eat leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they remove it, they just get rid of it because it's this sign of evil. And it's to commemorate their deliverance from bondage. But unleavened bread also represents to them a little bit about their bondage, the bread of affliction while under Egypt. And so there's this symbolism here of leaven and unleavened bread. And there's this symbolism that Paul's tying into it. But what he says here, and the first point that I want us to learn, the first lesson of leaven is this, and he's connecting it here to this sin of sexual immorality, this pride over their tolerance. And the first point is that a little affects a lot, right? It's pretty simple. But he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you add just a little bit of yeast to a lump of bread, it's going to cause that entire loaf or lump to rise. See, the glorying of the Corinthian church reveals a lack of understanding or a lack of concern for the impact of sin upon the entire church community. They thought they could tolerate this sin, that they could maybe control it, and that it wouldn't impact anybody else. And Paul says, that is like leaven. You are like a lump, and you are leavening the entire lump. It's damaging the body, and the body ought to remain holy. This man was not merely someone who committed a sin. He was someone that was living in a sinful relationship, continual sinful relationship, with his mother-in-law. And there are many today who would have a similar reaction to such a situation as the Corinthian church. Church leadership, church communities would say, well, they're consenting adults, it's none of my business. Thinking that what they do doesn't affect anybody else. Or maybe, you know, God is gracious and so are we. Who am I to judge? Have you ever done that, said that, or maybe even thought that that's the best and the most godly reaction to sin that you can have? You know, God is gracious. Who am I to say anything? Who am I to judge? We must not miss Paul's point here. The sinful lifestyle of the man and the sinful boasting of the church will bring decay into the body of Christ. It will permeate throughout the church of Corinth. A little leaven does a lot of damage. A little leaven affects a lot of people. The Corinthians were constantly exhorted against being puffed up. Remember, I kept reading those exhortations of Paul, and it appears that what he's saying, he's connecting this idea of being puffed up to leaven. What does leaven do? It causes bread to rise, and it's almost like this leaven had gotten into their lives and was puffing them up with pride. They were like leavened loaves that were puffed up, and Paul wants to bring them back down to that unleavened bread. Bread, in fact, it's associated with humility sometimes, this unleavened bread. It may have been that the church thought the impact of this man's sin, as I said, could be isolated, could be contained, but sin openly tolerated damages not only that individual, but also the body of Christ. And that seems to be one of Paul's major points here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we often think about how somebody else's sin might impact the body of Christ, but I want to try and bring this to us individually and personally. I want you to understand that your sin, that my sin, impacts more people than me. Your sin impacts more people than you. My pastor used to say, we don't sin in a bubble. You know, right now we're going through this whole corona thing. People are really on edge. You know, if you come to church and you cough, you know, some people will be like, you need to get out. Let's expel that person. You know, let's get out of here. Right? Because we know that that can impact other people. That affects other people. And yet we don't see that sin is very much like that. You know, you bring this leaven into the body of Christ, it's going to impact other people. Now, specifically, Paul's going to say that sexual immorality is a sin specifically that impacts the individual and others. See, there are some sins in particular that do have a deeper impact. But the first point is this. Lessons from leaven is that a little affects a lot. And the second point found in verses 7 through 8 is that purity, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the purity of the church. We're talking about the church being sanctified and set apart for God. Purity may require purging. To remove leaven, if you've already leavened the loaf of bread, to go through it and try to pick the leaven out isn't possible. You can't really do that. It's already a done deal. And yet Paul says, look, get rid of the leaven. It permeates the entire lump. You might say it seems to be too late, but Paul is connecting this idea of purging the old leaven again to the most common form of leavening that there was. Get rid of that leaven from your home, from your house, like the Jews would do. Get rid of that old lump. Make sure you're not adding the old lump to the new lump. Make sure you're not infusing who you were into who you now are. So get rid of that old leaven, seems to be the idea. Purge yourselves of that. And in this case, the church in Corinth consisted of some Jews. Paul ministered to the Jews, but he seems to be speaking to a lot of Greeks as well. And within the Greek culture, sexual immorality was socially and culturally acceptable. Again, much like it is in our day, but probably to a greater extreme even than we see it today. The Greek statesman Demosthenes, which is a beautiful name, if you have a young son, Demosthenes, I don't know what it means though. But he said this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." That's not even acceptable today, I don't think, but it was very acceptable within the practice and the daily lives of the Greeks in Corinth. Now, for some reason, the church had moved even beyond this social tolerance, boasting in their toleration of sexual immorality that was not even acceptable among those outside the church. Paul's exhortation to the church is to purge out the old and live in the new. Get rid of that old leaven because it's just going to cause you problems, and live in this new life of unleavened bread, if you will. See, Paul's not telling them to become a new lump. I love what he says here. He's rather telling them that they are a new lump, right? Isn't that what he says there in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." You are truly unleavened. And why? "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We have this beautiful picture of, within the Passover, of the lamb that died for the deliverance and for the protection of the people. And then this idea of the unleavened bread also connected to their deliverance. Being the body, Let me just back up here. Paul is not speaking here to unbelievers. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to a church that had some problems. Like every church, by the way. Every church has some problems. The reason it has some problems is because every church consists of people. Some people are looking for the perfect church, but the moment they go there, it becomes imperfect. Right? He's speaking to men and women that he previously recognized as saints. Those who have been set apart for God, sanctified people. And here Paul connects our purity to the Passover lamb himself, who was uncorrupted and undefiled by sin. No evil, no wickedness, no malice, if you will, in Christ. You see, being the body of Christ, as we consider what it means to be the church, means that we are sanctified. That's what we are. Remember we talked about this last week, positionally before Christ. We are sanctified. We are unleavened. But it also means living sanctified lives. Positionally sanctified, but progressively or practically, we're to live and walk in this sanctification. It's one of the major issues that Paul deals with in many of his letters. You are this, declared to be this by God through Christ Jesus. Now live like it, is what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. We also saw this is one of the things he told the Roman church. Being the body then means that we are careful to purge out anything or anyone that might bring defilement to the body. And we are to walk in sincerity and in truth, not in sin, not in wickedness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read this to you. It should be up on the screen. Paul says it like this to the Ephesians. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lawlessness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Here he's comparing it to leaven and bread. There he's saying, just take off this old man. And that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In true righteousness and holiness. What Paul says there is that you are truly unleavened. The true righteousness and holiness, and we need to understand that, doesn't come through what we do. It comes through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, our Passover lamb. But then there's a connection here. Still, we should purge out any of those things within the community that bring decay or bring leaven to the body of Christ. And the second kind of point that I have here is that determining the division, what are some of the guidelines for determining who is put out and who we separate ourselves from? Read with me verses 9 through 13. It says, "And I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." He says everybody is involved in these things outside the church. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Again, these things are a challenge for us to consider, especially in the culture of tolerance that we're living in today, where tolerance is equated to love. That's not necessarily the case. The loving response here to this man is to put him outside in order to save his soul, rather than to make him feel comfortable in his sin. That's really to the detriment of his soul. And how do we determine this division? You know, one thing I find particularly insightful about these verses is that two of the problems that he wrote to correct earlier, problem of division over things they shouldn't be dividing over, the problem of judgment according to the culture of the time rather than godly principles. He says, don't divide over those things. Don't judge over those things. Now he presents division and judgment in a positive light. How many times are you going to hear that the church should be judging and dividing? That just seems wrong, right? That seems backwards. See, within the first four chapters, Paul addressed the unhealthy, immature division that was taking place in Corinth that should not have been there. But even today, people in churches often divide over dumb things while at the same time tolerating dangerous things. We divide over, I don't like the music. I don't like the way he or she does this or looks or whatever it is, or sounds. We divide over dumb things, and then we tolerate the dangerous things when the right response ought to be to divide over dangerous things and unite in spite of the dumb things. The disagreements that we have over style, over preference. And in a similar way, those within the church judge people according to human reasoning, while altogether tolerating sin within their own hearts or their own midst. And so Paul is going to say, here, there's a right way and there's a right time for division. There's a time when it can be healthy, and there's a right time and a right way for judgment. There's a time when it's necessary. So we'll look at this idea that division is, or can be at least, healthy. Did you know that? That's a weird thing to say. And I said it like this, division is healthy, because it sounds so wrong. I thought it'd stick. Division is healthy? What are you talking about, Pastor? I hope somebody doesn't take a sound bite and you know, just put it online or something without the context. It seems to be what people do these days. You see, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, there may be times when purging the church of leaven means members actively avoiding a relationship with a person who calls himself a brother or a sister. Purging the leaven out may mean that you refuse to intimately engage with them on a personal level and then put outside the fellowship of believers. It doesn't mean that you hate them. It doesn't mean that you never interact with them on social levels. It just means that you avoid intimate fellowship with that individual as eating was becoming one with the person. Apparently, Paul had written to the church in Corinth previously. We don't have that letter. It was more than likely a letter filled more with personal application for that church than perpetual application for the church as a whole. And so God didn't see fit to preserve it for us. And he says, I previously told you not to keep company with these people. I certainly didn't mean everybody. It's the people who call themselves Christians and yet live a notoriously sinful lifestyle. It's hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It is hypocrisy. Make sure that you get rid of that leaven from within your midst and avoid that relationship entirely. The exhortation was that they no longer keep company with those people, the sexually immoral and these others. It was apparently misunderstood. Again, this is an in-house discussion. I think so many Christians need to read this because you find the church standing in judgment of the world. You know what the world does out there? And I think Paul would say, what do you expect? It's a leavened lump of dough. And it's just going to keep puffing up. But the church is supposed to be unleavened. And we don't need to let the leaven of our previous lifestyle or the leaven of this leavened world enter into the church that is the temple of God. that is meant to be set apart and holy. We just sang that song, and we seldom think of this. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And if we follow this idea of the church being like a temple dedicated to God and set apart for God in the midst of this corrupt world, we should see that those within it are held to a different standard than those who are outside of it. The goal does not seem that we make the world like a temple so much as that we keep the defilement of the world outside the temple. That's what Paul is saying. And incredibly, there are a lot of Christians who stand in judgment of the corruption of the world while they tolerate leaven within their own hearts and their own lives. They post things about the corruption and the sin of the world in all different manners, but they tolerate that same leaven in their own hearts. Churches tolerating the same leaven within their presence. Churches are so caught up in addressing a particular sin of the culture that they risk becoming plain-eyed surgeons trying to remove the specks from the world. And they just have this plain pain out of their eye. They look to purify others, to purify the world, when they themselves are defiling the church of God. We need to be careful that we don't become that kind of church. So Paul gives to the people a list, a pretty practical list of people that they should avoid. Now, we're not just talking about sin. We're talking about sinners here. And I know we like to say, let the sinner eat the sin. Sometimes those two things are pretty connected to one another. When he's talking here about sin, sinners, he's talking about individuals whose lifestyle is characterized by these sins. Alright? Not somebody who's fallen. Not somebody who struggles with them, but somebody whose lifestyle is characterized by them and they won't repent and they refuse. He says sexually immoral. The word is pornos. Don't look that up online, by the way, because it's spelled just like pornos. And, you get some interesting results. It really means those who sell their bodies for lust. But it's connected to and inclusive of other types of sexual sin. You can see how that would even be connected to pornography. Covetous. If somebody says they're a brother and they're involved in they're covetous, avoid that person. Get rid of that. Get rid of that leaven, we'll say. Covetous means literally those who must have more. They're always striving for more. How often the church tolerates covetousness in her midst. Idolaters, those who would worship false gods. Revilers. This is a church one. Reviler is somebody that assassinates the character of another person. Paul says, no, that doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't belong. That's a part of the leaven of the world. That's not a part of an unleavened loaf. Drunkards. Those who are continually intoxicated by alcohol. It's not somebody that had, gotten drunk once in a while, or they went to Aunt May's funeral and got drunk. We're not talking about, I don't have an Aunt May, maybe we do, but we're not talking about accidental things or incidental failures. We're talking about a lifestyle of these things. Drunkards. Not just an instance of drunkenness, but somebody whose life is characterized by drunkenness. Extortioners. An extortioner is somebody that steals because of greed through oppression or violence. We might call it, we might call him just a thief or even a bandit or something like this. But I want to tell you, this is not an exhaustive list. And Paul will add to it in the following chapter. And from other places, we can also see that there are some other types of people with whom we're to withdraw ourselves from. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says divisive people. People who sow discord and cause division in the body of Christ. The church is better off without them. Without them. Lazy, busybodies who are trying to get things. He's like, just avoid those people. If they don't work, they don't eat, and avoid those people. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. False teachers, if they're bringing in false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and 2 John verse 10. And so it's not an exhaustive list here, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But the final idea I want to leave you with is not only is division sometimes healthy, but judgment is sometimes necessary. You know, we like to say, and we hear a lot, especially from the world, doesn't the Bible say not to judge? We touched on this last week, but again, we hear it's wrong to judge. But Paul says sometimes it's right to judge. In fact, sometimes you need to judge. You're the body of Christ. If you're to remain holy and pure and unleavened, you need to be able to make decisions that purge out the leaven and restore that purity. Now, I want you to understand here. I don't think that as Christians we become overly critical, sin-sniffing, judgmental people. I've met people like that. They're always just trying to sniff out sin and then excommunicate you. That's not what I want to be. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. He doesn't condemn you. The Bible says that you're condemned already. But that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he did not come to condemn the world, that through him the world might be saved. This is not a message of condemnation for the unbeliever. The Bible would say, come as you are. The Bible would also say, I will change you into what you shall be, into what I want you to be. There are times when, for the sake of sanctification and for the purity of the body, making judgment is necessary because that particular sin or issue will damage the body of Christ as a whole. As much as the church ought to be a place of love and mercy and grace, it ought also maintain its purity and holiness. And it does not mean expelling everyone who has committed sin, because none of us would be here this morning. Right? Have you sinned? This week? This morning? No. It means putting those whose lives are characterized by a certain sin outside of the body. And keep in mind, those who defile the temple of God, God says, I'll destroy. Putting a person outside may appear like the mean thing to do, but the fact is, it reveals mercy for that individual. It's better that they go outside into the world, and maybe their flesh will be destroyed, but their soul will be saved. Fear the person that can kill the body. Fear the person who can condemn the soul. And so the judgment of the church is necessary because the holiness of the church is necessary. Today, many churches, we've gotten it all wrong. In that we imagine becoming more like the world will attract the world. We got to look like them. We got to sound like them. We need to smell like them. I don't know what that is. But we need to become more like the world so that we can attract the world. And if that means letting in all kinds of bad things, all kinds of worldly leaven, let's do it. Because that's how we grow the church. But I would say that you grow the church in more ways than one. He grows puffed up with leaven, too. I think it's dangerous. What we need as the body of Christ is to become more like Christ. Not so that we can attract the world with leaven, but that we can impact the world with holiness. That's what the world needs. A lot of people don't go to the church because they see the church as just like them. What's the point in going to a church that's even worse than the way I live my life? All they do is talk about each other. All they do is revile one another. All they do is this and that and A, B, C, and D. They're just like us. They're worse than us. Again, we need to become more like Christ so that we can impact this world. And as we strive to live for Christ, we'll all falter and fail. And I don't want you here thinking, man, I messed up. I hope they don't kick me out. They probably won't. I think a healthy body, though, purges these things a lot of times naturally. Just through messages like this. You know, I don't want to go back there. We'll all falter and fail, but I want you to know that for myself as a pastor and as a church leadership, we're not going to be a church that stands and, you know, We're not going to be a church that stands in condemnation of anyone who desires to be right with God. We're also not going to be a church that stands in commendation of sin. And we will confront sin. We will continue to call sin sin. We will strive to be a church that honors God above anything else, even if it means that we're rejected and despised by people. And that begins not just with leadership, but it begins with a personal commitment as individuals to purity and holiness. When I say being the body, we're all members. Worship team, you can come forward as we close. And my prayer this morning is you take communion, which is on the back table, which you can feel free to get up and eat when we close with this song. But as you hold that bread, that unleavened bread in your hand and that cup, you would remember what Jesus has done for you, purifying and cleansing. Say, God, I want to walk worthy of that calling. I want to walk and live in the purity that you've called me to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, Paul just wrote so much. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is not in my ability to purify myself. My hope is in the grace of God. Understand that. But he says this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There will come a time when this will be perfected in us, when we're glorified with Christ. But for now, the message and the exhortation for you is that if there's anything in your life where you know that you are not pleasing God, where you know that you need to purge out some leaven because it's leavening your life, is that you would do that this morning. Get real with God, get real with Christ as you hold that bread and that cup in your hand this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, the one who died to purify us, to cleanse us of our sins. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who is here this morning who has been struggling, they've been battling against sin, I pray that they would not give up that battle. Father, I pray that you'd give them the strength, even this morning, by your Holy Spirit, to walk in the holiness that you're calling them to. But we thank you, Lord, that our hope is not rested upon our ability to purify ourselves. Our hope is rested upon your ability to purify and cleanse us by your blood. Thank you. I'm going to ask Ryan and Doug just to stand in the back. If you want to pray and just kind of cement some of those things in your heart before the Lord, I want to encourage you to find these men and pray with them. As you make your way back to the communion table, we close with a couple.